22. It's the New Testament. Mark is the first gospel that was written in the New Testament era. But as we begin, I always draw your attention to the word cloud to remind you that the Bible is important. In fact, it is so important, if you take the Bible away, I'm not certain that we could actually do church. There's no way to be able to meet Christ because we believe that that salvation is only by Christ, only by faith, only by grace, only according to Scripture, and it is only to the glory of God. God is big in salvation, and you're in a Bible-believing church. So right now, I want to draw your attention to the Word of God. And so we believe that it is infallible, and it's, as I like to say, it's inerrant, infallible, and it is inspired in the originals. So if you get upset with the Word of God, you're really getting upset with God. So today we have a portion of Scripture found in Mark chapter 14. So let us reverently attend to the public reading of God's inerrant word. We'll begin there in verse 12. In verse 12, because Sean had taken us up from the visit in Bethany. This is the Passion Week, so if you're in your timeline in your head, the 7 days from Palm Sunday to Easter, we're in the middle of that, and the book of Mark, most of the book, almost half of it, is devoted to those 7 days. Now, when you look at chapter 14, he's already indicating that this is basically the final day. This is the Thursday. This is the Thursday leading to the Good Friday. So for several weeks in church, we're going to be looking at the events that took place on Thursday and Friday morning. But as we look here, he has just been in Bethany. There was just a scuffle because there was a lady that actually took an alabaster box and broke it and anointed Jesus' head. And guess what happened among all the people there? Did they all get happy and say, "Awesome!" No. There was a core of people that got grumpy. And that was part of the consideration and application, is why do we get grumpy when something good happens? Jesus said, don't be upset. Don't scold this lady, because what she's done is a beautiful thing. And then if you look a little further, we find that because the people were grumpy, and one in particular named Judas, in verse 10, he went and left the group from Bethany, and he plotted to get Jesus. Now we pick up in verse 12, this is God's word. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Verse 13, and he sent two of his disciples, and he said to those two, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large room, an upper room. It's furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." Verse 16, and the disciples set out, and they went to the city of Jerusalem. They found it just as Jesus had told them. And so those two prepared for the Passover. Verse 17, and when it was evening, in other words, when it started to get dark, he came with the 12. That is, Jesus came with the other disciples. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" Jesus said to them, verse 20, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating there in the upper room, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Lord, I pray that you'll take the reading of the word and I pray that you'll make the preaching of it effectual. Open our eyes up that we may be able to behold things that we maybe never noticed before. Lord, I pray that you might make some applications to our soul that will change our lives here in 2024. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Wow. This is a familiar text. We're covering quite a few of the verses, but we're trying to get through so that we get to Good Friday when Jesus is on the cross on Good Friday. Mark tells us a lot of things, but I begin with another book where Jesus said that he was going to build his church. I want you to get that idea. He's going to build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Now, here we are in 2024, and when you realize that Jesus is interested in building this ecclesia, the church. Just look around with me. How's he doing? Is the church a great place? Is everybody flocking to go there? You know, if we were selling tickets, would we run out? Can you even bribe anybody to go to church? Is the church of Jesus prevailing in this culture? I just was looking at some year-end statistics from the Barna Group. You know, they're they do surveys and all that kind of thing. And they came up with some interesting statistics, especially with some changes since COVID. They were saying that before COVID, the average evangelical, that is a Christian, somebody that knows who Jesus is, that claims to be a follower of Jesus, and they might even actually say that they believe in Jesus, okay? The typical evangelical, if you have four of them, guess how many will go to church? One. That means three of these professing Christians, they find that they'd rather stay at home instead of, maybe it's a home pew, maybe it's a comfortable chair there. But the point is that if you look at church attendance, it wasn't that long ago I was boasting about 41% of America goes to church. Well, that included the Catholics and everybody else. But when you get just to the evangelicals, it appears that from the statistic surveys, one in four. And in fact, they say that since COVID, the statistics are even worse. That because they say some professing Christians or people that claim to be Christian, they say one out of three will never go to church post-COVID. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to why people don't love church. You know, I can tell you, I've been in church for a lot of years. I mean, my goodness, I think I was born in the church. My dad was a pastor. You know, they built the new building up in Baltimore when I was just a little infant. So when we shifted from the city over to the suburbs, you know, I was the first baby in that church. I mean, that's, in a sense, that was home. But there's a lot of people today that go to the school up the road here that I don't think have ever been in a church. And they don't even know what church is. Today's text in Mark, it's one that draws our attention to the church. Now, Jesus has stated that he's going to build his church, but Mark here is trying to bring something out about the church that you might miss if you just read the text as we just did. Now, I can tell you that with four grandchildren I have, and two of them are going to be delivered in the next 8 weeks, at least that's what we're targeting. We got lots of prayers for safe deliveries, and I got to get Grandma to some of these places too. We're looking forward to being a big help to my daughter and daughter-in-law. But when we have our minds on the babies, it's not just, at least especially for me, it's not just about how they can afford diapers in this economy, but it's about what kind of world are these little kids going to grow up in? We already know that it's so much has changed from when we were little. Even if that's 10 years, or if it's 40 years, or even if it's 70 years, we've watched how the progression of things have taken place. But as a pastor, I often wonder, what does the church look like in the new era? What will the church be seen look like? So many have closed. I mean, if you go to Europe, most of the church buildings there have been turned into dance studios. People don't go to church in Europe, and it's coming to America now. And so now there are so many that are, the churches are aging out. In other words, folks that have gray hair, they're beautiful and they're churchgoers. But when they die, who's going to replace them? And then if you look at the pastors, I mean, Dr. Dobson, probably 20 years ago, already saw the trend among ministers. Ministers were leaving the ministry because the respect for clergy was going downhill. And in Barna's research, he said, pastors are just feeling so unsatisfied because they look to the future and they can't even find anybody to disciple to be leaders for the future. That's not true everywhere. But in general, you have to wonder, what about the church? Now, in Mark's account, there is something he brings during the Passion Week that drew my attention to the Lord's church. His account is a story, and it's rather concise, but nevertheless, it's this historical narrative is the foundation for the writing of Matthew and for Luke. In the text, we see an element of the ecclesia, of the church life, that sets it apart from just being a club or being an association. If you remember the text that I read, it included a meal. Now, everybody has meals. You can't go to the Moose Club, or you can't go to the Kiwanis, or whatever other groups that you talk about. They all have food. It's not about food. It's the issue of the sacrament. Do you even know what the sacraments are? There's some groups that want to have seven of them. I believe that Jesus ordained two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are two institutions that Christ set forward that the church is to be able to carry on. So Mark draws us into the literal story of how Jesus ordained for the way that these sacraments are going to be handled. He doesn't deal with baptism here. He deals with the second one, the Lord's Supper. He shows us the way. From this historic narrative, Jesus not only models it, but he has words. And with those words, we get the rationale for receiving sacramental guidance. So if you're following along for the outline, and it's in the fourth point, there are five things you'll notice in this passage. There is a significance of ceremony. There's a significance of ceremony. There's the importance of participation in that ceremony. Third, there is the manifestation of unbelief. That one was hard for me to swallow, but it's right there. I can't miss it. The fourth one is the one I love the most, the fulfillment of purpose. And the last one had to do with the struggle of faith. And I think even today, as we come to the Lord's table, you're going to see some of those. Now, let's look at the first section, which is the first verse of chapter 14 of Mark. We're looking at verse 12. We see the significance of the ceremony. If you have your Bibles, you can see that on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, that's when the disciples engaged. Now, that first part tells us about ceremony. Now, I want you to know that this whole idea of ceremony is not something that was man-made. Why was everybody in Jerusalem during the Passion Week? Were they there because they got a Google text that said Jesus was going to be there doing a miracle? No, no. The reason why everybody was going to Jerusalem was because of the calendar. There was a ceremonial responsibility for people to show up. God gave these divine statutes connecting the past message with the present generation. Now, they're actually meeting there on the Passover, right? Now, if you're Jewish, you know a little bit more than if you're not Jewish. If you've grown up in Sunday school, you probably know a little bit more than those who haven't. But this whole idea of a Passover, there's a pageantry. There is a ceremony that's involved in this. It was divinely created, and it was designed to give connection every single time from what really happened to what was happening in the present tense. Every single time the Passover came, the people that were there were driven back in time to understand what took place back in Exodus and in Leviticus, and even as we found in 2 Chronicles. Now, when you look here, it mentions two things, the unleavened bread and the lamb that was sacrificed. Now, those two things, I want to just really draw your attention in a little bit. We know it's the bread. And it's not just any bread. It's not just the cheap kind that you get on the, you know, the, I used to say the dollar bread. But now you can't even get the cheap bread for the dollar anymore. You know, the stuff that's not good for you. But this bread was mentioned as the unleavened bread. And the unleavened bread was so significant that it became a part of the ceremony. In fact, if you go back to Exodus 12, you'll find that they were supposed to eat unleavened bread for a whole week. A whole week. Today we're going to have some unleavened bread to draw your attention to it. Now, what was the significance of this particular bread? It didn't have any yeast in it. That meant it was kept away from yeast. And there was a significance in that ceremony about yeast. Yeast was considered to be like sin. And so if you put a little bit of yeast in the dough, what happens to the dough? It rises. Okay, and so the whole point is get rid of the stuff that can permeate the whole lump. In fact, it's mentioned twice in the New Testament in Galatians 5, and I'm going to take you to 1 Corinthians 5 because that it's a little explained there better. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 8. In that particular verse, it says, "Your boasting is not good, you Christians. Do you not know that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump?" He basically is saying to believers, he says, "Don't you get it? If you just get a little bit and you bring that little bit of sin into your life, you're all messed up." And he goes on, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." In a sense, it's a calling for pietism. Yes, it's a calling for holiness. It's a calling for purity of your life. And he says, as you really are unleavened, he says, God's made you without the sin. God has changed you. So then the verse goes on, "For Christ, who is our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." In other words, because Jesus paid the price in the Passover, you have been set apart without sin. So he sees you as without condemnation. Verse 8, "Let us therefore celebrate the festivals, the ceremonies, not with the old leaven, not with the old ways which we've done." And he calls it the leaven of malice and of evil. Let me just put it in a word that's a little easier for you to swallow about yourself. It's about me. It's about self. He says, malice and evil is what you do, because that's what our hearts are, desperately wicked. He says that not with the old leaven, which is self-focused, but with the unleavened bread, which is not self-focused. It's totally sincere, and it's based on truth. Wow, when you start to realize that, that's a part of the ceremony, and this is what God established. Now, quickly, let me take you to the second part, which is where we end up. It's not focused on the calendar per se, but it is focused on the importance of participation. This is what we will do. We're not going to skip it. When you read the text, and that's what I'm going to do right now, you're going to see that the guys all know about the ceremony. But at the end of verse 12, the people looked to Jesus and said, "Where will you have us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? Where are we going to celebrate it?" The second part that I really want to draw your attention to is participation. And this is why when the statistics of church come up, and I say one out of four people used to go to church, one out of four Christians would never go to church. Now it's one out of three will never go after COVID. But then you look at just the regular church attendance for us, 24% of Christians now go to church. The importance of participation is, do you come? In the Barna study, they made one other illustration that I wasn't sure I wanted to share with you, but it's the pastor's view of his flocks. Okay, in other words, the pastor is here, and we've got sheep in the pews, and they said, "Well, what is regular attendance? What is the regular attendance of a sheep in today's world?" Well, they polled the pastors, and the pastors said, I think they matched up with me pretty well, which was, it's a little different. They're a little bit more progressive than I am. But I remember as a young pastor, when I was ordained, attending church meant that you went once a week. But that usually meant that there were three services, 10. You know, you could make Sunday school or church, or you could make prayer meeting, or you could make the extra meeting, but you would do something with the church every week. That was kind of normal. Now, if you did two or three things, you know, I would have thought you to be Joe Christian, you know? And my dad was always at everything, and hence we ended up doing a lot. So I got to see who are the people that attended more than once. But attending once was pretty okay. Now, before COVID, in the 2020s, in this new era, shall I say, from the 2000s, the attendance has moved away. Pastors never really see people attending once a week anymore. The new average was once every 2 weeks. So if you attend twice a month, you would get a pat on the back for being a regular attender. Isn't that nice? I wonder why it let up like that. It just happens. And it's been universal because it's like all these pastors, there's thousands of them were asked. And this is kind of the new norm. But they said the new reality is that it's pastors since COVID, since people were allowed to come back to church, it says that one out of three Sundays is kind of the new norm. Do you see the pattern? You know, if you give us a few more years, it'll be one out of four Sundays or once a month. And then after that, it'll be maybe twice a year, Christmas and Easter. Now, the importance of participation is to say, let's break that trend. The participation is what the disciples showed us. Here they are. They've got a feast. It's on the calendar. This is what you're supposed to do. This is a part of the religious calendar. And guess what? They didn't come to Jesus and say, well, do you want to skip this week? What did they say to Jesus? Hey, Jesus, we're going to do this. We know we're going to do this because we know you and you're going to do this. So where do you want to celebrate it? Where do you want to go? It's kind of like we're on vacation. What church do you want to go visit this week? That's what they're asking him. They're pleading with him to be able to say, hey, we're going to participate. And the beautiful thing about this passage is Jesus says, yep, that's what we're going to do. And he validates the desire to participate. This is normal for Christians to be able to go and participate. In fact, he says, two of you go to town. I've already got it worked out. You're going to follow some guy that's got a water jar. He's going to take you around to the one side. I think it's over to Mount Zion. If you know your way around Jerusalem, you'd know what I'm talking about. So you go over to that section of town, and when he goes into this particular house, then you're going to follow him, and then you're going to find out who's the owner there. And when you find the owner, you're going to say, hey, the teacher says, where is the upper room? Or he says, where is the guest room? And that guy is going to look at you, and he's not going to give those big eyes. He's not going to have his jaw drop. He's going to say, oh, yeah. He's going to say, it's right there, and it's already prepared. Now, when the two guys came back to tell the rest of the disciples, what do you think the rest of the disciples said? Wow, Jesus already was ready for us. See, the beauty of participation, this is what we're supposed to do. This is by God's divine design, to engage in the ceremonies that are before us. Now, the third point is the manifestation of unbelief. So when they finally get there, the text says that in the evening came, when it's starting to get dark, you can see that in when the evening came, verse 17, and when it was evening, he came to the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And that's what I didn't expect. I told you, this manifestation of unbelief, I didn't think it belonged in the ceremonial participation. My goodness, it's like you all coming to church today and we're going to have communion. You're going to come and dine at the table. So why in the world would there be a betrayer? Somebody there that doesn't believe, and yet somebody's there that looks like they belong. God's betrayer was hidden in plain sight. He was like a tare among the wheat. There was a phony, a faker, a religious participant, one who broke the first commandment. You know the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, this guy had another god before God. We learned from Sean last week, from a couple days before, is that he was interested in money. He didn't want that alabaster to be spilled over Jesus because he could see, oh, that's a year's wages, and we're going to keep that in the purse. I've got the purse, and I can skim off money to get whatever I want. You see, that's what we find in this text. Somebody who loved money more than they loved God. Wow. That was a moment. Jesus said it would have been better if that guy had not been born. Those are hard words to say. Really? Now think about this for a moment. Would it really have been better? I mean, I can't deny it because Jesus said it. But he's basically saying how miserable, how ugly. There's nothing that can even be worse than the betrayal of the Christ. And I thought about it, and in Sunday school we were talking about this. What else could Judas have been recruited with? Judas had the miracles. He saw Jesus walk on water. He did all those things. Judas had the messages. Every one of the words of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he heard. It wasn't just what's recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He got to see Jesus call different people to come to himself. He got to see and even distribute the bread from the miracles. I'm telling you, what else could Judas have seen in order for him to believe? He saw the tenderness of Jesus. When Jesus said, "Let the children come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he also saw the holiness of the Christ, that there was nothing that Jesus would do that was suspect. He was above reproach. He was the Lamb without spot. And Judas saw all of this, and yet he had unbelief. Who do you say that Jesus is? Well, Judas never said he was the Christ. Judas never said he was the Son of the living God. Wow. In the evening, there was one issue, a betrayer. And Jesus said, "Hey, that's what happens. When you gather together, you have some of these people that are religious. And what happened to the rest of the people? When Jesus said, there may be some among you that are betrayers, everybody said, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? When people started to look into their own hearts to discern, who do I say that Jesus is? In Luke, he adds these words, "You are the ones who have stayed with me through my trials. And I am assigning to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit at thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's what Jesus had given to all of them, and yet there was unbelief. The fourth point I want to highlight is the fulfillment of the purpose. I'd love to spend the whole time here because we've already talked about the ceremony and how we should be participating. It should be natural. But while we're doing it, be aware that not everybody gets it. They don't have faith. But as they were eating, you can find this here, Jesus blessed, he broke the bread, he distributed, and he spoke. There were four simple things that he engaged. The fulfillment of the Passover was now being done by his simple changes. The sacrament was shifted from being one about death to being one about life. And when you start to see that, it is so cool. It's a sacrament that doesn't focus on killing things. It focuses on being raised to new life. Jesus is changing it right in front of their eyes. And God will, he is saying to them, God will not take any more blood offerings. No more blood. Because when you look at the elements, in the earlier days, he had already spoken of his death. Earlier in the day, he told he had the smell of nard all over him. And I imagine in the upper room, you could probably smell it there too. Jesus smells like he's ready to be buried. But what's changed is that they don't have the Passover lamb. They don't have the lamb chops. They don't have all the different things. They don't have the bitter herbs. They don't have all that. Instead, the preparation was so, so simple. The body of the lamb and the blood of the lamb are represented. The body of the lamb is seen as the bread, and the blood of the lamb is represented by the cup. And when you're there, the disciples couldn't have helped but recognize what was going on. Jesus blesses it. And if you are thinking with me, you're going to know that when else did Jesus bless things? The feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000, and even teaching people how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, which we already prayed. You can see how Jesus is showing communion with the Father. But when he blesses it, he says, "This is God's, the Father's will." Then he breaks it, and that triggers all the memories of the disciples. Oh, he took the bread and he broke it, took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he fed multitudes. And so you can see it. And then he says, "This is my body broken." And we know that he's not talking about broken bones. No. He's talking about himself that's being made available to others. Because the distribution is what comes next. The body of Christ is made available to people. And that's what's so amazing. He gives it to them by his grace. The good news is that there is a Lamb of God that is the final Lamb. It is the archetype. Everything else just was a type and shadow. It made a glimpse, and you would look forward that there was going to be a final Lamb. In fact, Genesis 22 says it as good as any. Little Isaac, probably 12 to 13, a young teenager, goes up with his dad to Mount Moriah, which happens to be Mount Calvary. But back in those days, there was no city of Jerusalem. There was no hustle and bustle. They finally get up to the top, and Abraham is told, offer your son. And so they build the altar, and on the altar, they put the boy. The boy willingly goes there. But before the knife comes down to bring death, time out. God says through the angel, I will provide the lamb. I will provide. That's why everybody knows Jehovah Jireh, God is the provider. He was going to provide the lamb. And here in the upper room, the lamb is there. God has provided the lamb. And it is no longer about you bringing an animal to die. It is now you hanging on to the animal, not the animal, the person, the Lamb of God, for you to live. The simplicity. He explains it with those clarifying words. Words were uttered for men to receive the bread and the communion cup. And those words of explanation are connecting of what happened in the past to us. And ironically, it's not what happened in in Exodus, in Egypt, but it's what happened in Jerusalem on Golgotha's hill. We are connected to that every time we do this ceremony. He moves us from the Old Testament to the New Testament focus. He moves us from the bloody to the bloodless. It is modified, not eliminated. And this is why I believe that both New Testament sacraments are bloodless. Because he's saying no more blood need be shed. The Passover transformed all of this. And that's why it's really amazing how Jesus said, I am the bread of life in John 6. And he also said in John 15, I am the vine and you need to abide in me. And so when he talks about the bread and the fruit of the vine, all of these words of Jesus just start going through their minds. Wow. You can see how faith ought to be there. But in point five, the last point is the struggle of faith. They have just had this wonderful moment. They've worked through the issues. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And they're just focused on Jesus. They're not focused on Judas. They're focused on Jesus. And Jesus has them singing. And we're going to sing before we leave today too. Singing the joy of the Lord. And they might make their journey all the way over from the upper room down through one of the peaks of Mount Zion. And then they go through the valley of Kidron, the Kidron Valley. They come up on the other side to one of Jesus' favorite parks, Gethsemane. He's been there a few times. Judas knows where he's going. Judas didn't get the troops out there earlier. You know why? Because he didn't know where the upper room was. Because Jesus secretly had sent two people out to go follow some guy with a water jar to get to some location. You see, it was so hidden, so secluded, that nobody from the Sanhedrin or all would even know where Jesus was. So Judas had to wait till a time and a place. And there it was, Gethsemane. This is where the struggle comes in. Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, you're going to fall away. You won't be able to handle what's coming. It's going to be so hard for you that let me just tell you, Scripture already says when the shepherd is smitten, the sheep will scatter. How would you like it to be able to say, you guys, you won't be able to stand up next time that some government comes over to take over our country or some kind of revolution happens. You won't be able to stand it. You won't be able to stand for Christ. You'll just buckle. You'll cave. And some of you will say, I'll stand up. I'll stand up for Jesus. I'm a Christian soldier marching on to war. I can see some of you be like Peter. But probably most of you are not going to be like Peter. The rest of you kind of like. Oh, we're not going to deny Christ. But really, do we want to go through that? This struggle of faith, I bring to you. Because how many disciples stayed with Jesus? None. They all fled. It doesn't mean that they didn't believe. It's just they couldn't fathom what was going on. They couldn't figure out how is God's will going to be done. They couldn't think about how this Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, they didn't connect it to the dots that he was going to have to be crucified. Even though he told them and they heard it with their own ears, they couldn't fathom the depths of their sin and the depravity of a crucifixion. They couldn't stand it. And when the soldiers came and when the knives came out and the pitchforks, or maybe not pitchforks, but maybe they had the lanterns and they had the swords and all the stuff that would scare them, they scattered like roaches when the lights come on. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what God has in store for you, but that's one of my passions in 2023, is that you would not be deceived. I have a few questions as we wrap up. They had the Christ. They had the sacraments. They had Christ's warnings. They even had a beautiful song they sang. And yet, they all scattered because they didn't understand how the gospel was going to go forth, how the atonement had to be still paid. And this was even after Jesus had just washed their feet in the upper room after the dinner. I wrap up with a few questions. First question, the ceremony is a gift for us. Are you honoring the ceremony? Do you like the ceremony? Do you even know about it? The Jews had a Christian, they had a calendar. We have one too. On the calendar, there's a few things that are there. One is maybe Christmas, one is for Easter. You understand what I mean? Do you put that as a high priority in your life? Or is it just something that happens? Is Christ Church relevant to your calendar planning? That's my question. How important is the church that Jesus said he's going to build to you? Secondly, the control of Christ is a comfort to us. When you realize that when Jesus said, yes, participate, he actually ordained the means. He had a room prepared. And if you were the disciples at that time, just think about it for a moment. Man, he not only had a room picked out, but it's already prepared. It's a bigger room than any of us really need. And the disciples were saying, wow, he worked it together for good. The sovereignty of God in our lives. Do you really believe that God still does things like that? Does he work it together for good? Does he have one domino fall that leads to the next domino to the next so that you would even be sitting here today hearing the gospel and being challenged to trust Christ? Does Jesus work in the church in the same way? Or does he even do it for the sacraments like he did it for this one? Well, I don't want you to fall away. Trust him that he will work it together for our good, Romans 8:28. Thirdly, is this, the existence of satanic activity among us is not to be ignored. I told you this was a hard part for me because I want to ignore it. I want Satan to be gone. You know, I'd like to be able to be like those charismatics that say, I rebuke you, Satan. I mean, whatever they do. I don't usually use those words. You know, I remember that text of scripture that says, that the demon said, I know this person and this person, but I don't know you. I'd imagine that the demons don't know me. But Jesus, I know Jesus. I'll go to Jesus and say, you take care of this. But the demonic activity is when evil is abounding, where people are deceived and being deceived. And when it's not just, some people today call it conspiracy theory. But in order for all these bad things to work together, in order for our kids to disrespect us, in order for children all around the world to think that abortion is fun, or to think that they can pick new genders and all these things, where are these ideas coming from? 20 years ago, that was considered weird. And today it's considered weird if you don't embrace them. Where are these ideas coming from? God is not the author of confusion, so it's not from God. Be careful. The existence of satanic activity among us is not to be ignored. There are phonies in our midst. Hypocrisy is sometimes maybe hard to spot. But sometimes I think it might have been better for them not to have been born, better for them to not come in and to destroy. The last couple questions is the awareness of Christ's focus. When Jesus was saying, and as the elders are getting together for communion, I'm going to be able to say this aspect. He said, this is my blood. Let me read that portion for you. And he uses the word many. And here it comes in verse 23. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, and they drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. I don't know if you saw that word there, but it doesn't say all. It doesn't say all. Are you a part of the many? Are you included? Jesus, in high priestly prayer, you can read it in John 17. He says, I don't pray for everybody, but I pray for the ones that the Father has given me, the many. I don't know who the many are, so I reach out to everybody that I possibly can. But how beautiful it is, the focus of this atonement. Jesus said, the blood is poured out for many. And praise God, it's many and not a few. As we wrap up these thoughts, is the question that you'll have on the bulletin card. Are you ready to come and dine? Is this table prepared for you, or is it prepared for others? Let me close in prayer as the elders come forward. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for preparing a table. I thank you that this sacrament is no longer focused on death, but it is focused on life. I thank you that as you were showing us the transition, Lord, you took that bloody ceremony and you said, my blood is the last that needs to be spilled. All the blood of bulls and goats, all the blood that had ever been spilt, always was just a little bit of a type and a shadow. The only blood that would ever atone was the blood of the spotless lamb, the blood of the anointed one, the Messiah who had come into the world, the one who was born to die, the one who was named Jesus, who would save his people from their sin, from the condemnation of sin. Lord, I thank you for this sweet communion that is offered to us. And I pray that we would participate in faith. And may you fill our cup of joy with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, how beautiful this ceremony is. On the night in which he was betrayed, you just read it. I don't have to repeat it. But I did want to highlight the blood that's behind me. If you'll read in Exodus chapter 12, you're going to find that the whole term Passover was a mess. It was a mess. They were totally enslaved. They did not have freedom. Their little habitations were very poor and bad. But it was on that night when they had the 10th plague, and everybody was weary from all of the miseries of those plagues, that God says to them, to Moses, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is brought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. I can go through the rest of the passage, but I'll just tell you this. Even circumcising was bloody. And if you start to see the connections, what he was saying is the blood has to be applied to you. Now, he didn't put it on people's faces. He says, if you're in a home, then the family dynamic is representative of you. And he said, the fathers of these homes ought to make sure that they have blood on the doorposts. And that's what we have. When I see that blood on the doorpost of your home, the wrath of God upon sin is going to pass over you. Now Jesus is saying, when I see the blood of Christ on your heart, then the wrath of God will pass over you. This is a sweet communion. And that is why it is not ugly. I told you it's a communion of life. Because when we look at these two elements, they're restorative. They're renewing. And the cup that we drink is not of wrath. It is a cup of blessing. Let me pray to set these apart and then we'll receive the elements. Lord Jesus, thank you that your wrath has been assuaged. That there has been a propitiation. That when Jesus offered that blood, it was worthy. And that's why in Revelation, the song says, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Lord, when we think about the blood on the doorpost, that was just an animal's lamb. It was the lamb's blood. Lord, it was showing how judgment had to come. But the reason why it could pass over is judgment doesn't come where it already has been. The principle of double jeopardy was already established. And Lord, we know that in our own hearts today, that when Christ bore our sins in his body, beginning with those sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane, we know that he who knew no sin became sin for us. And as Isaiah said in 53, by his stripes and by his wounds, we are healed. The chastisement to bring us peace was laid upon him. Now we pray, O Lord, that as we partake of this communion, that it'll be sweet to us. Set apart these common things, these things of life, that we may be strengthened by them, and that we may not have that unbelief that we saw in the text. Help us to believe in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus took bread, and he broke it, and he said, this is my body for you. He took unleavened bread. Today we have some, if the elders would come, we have unleavened bread as it comes to you. Partake of it on your own. This is between you and God. If you understand and you've come to the ceremony, here you go ahead, come and take it. when you have partaken of the ceremony, you will know that Jesus died for you. He prayed, he blessed, he distributed, and they partook. The unleavened bread, the call to get rid of sin out of your life, and to be able to feast upon this, knowing that Jesus is the bread of life. And he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. After he finished that, he took the cup. And when he had taken the cup, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. It's poured out for many. That word many, as I mentioned before, it includes those of us that are resting in Christ alone. Let us receive the cup and hold it together, because the many of us are the body of Christ. So let us, as I said, we'll partake together. So please hold the cup. the sacrament of life. Jesus said, drink ye from the fruit of the vine, and they did. Lord, we thank you for the sweetness of this communion. I always rejoice that we did not have to drink the cup of your wrath. Jesus already clarified that there was no other way. There was no other one. He alone could drink that cup of wrath that was poured out upon him. The righteousness of God demanded punishment for every sin. And that's why Jesus could rightly say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Knowing why. Lord, I thank you that we now have communion with you. There is no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We thank you that this participation in this ceremony is not and looking forward to another crucifixion, but now we look forward to the resurrection unto eternal life. Lord, I pray that you'll strengthen us for the journey ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand to your feet and let's sing our concluding hymn. Before I give you the benediction from Numbers, we did have the unleavened bread donated today, and we have four more. If you'd like to make some, please just let us know, call the office, because it's really beautiful to be able to be a participant, not just a partaker. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And all of God's people respond by saying, amen and hallelujah, and Jesus is Lord. God bless you all.
Measureless debt was erased. Jesus, we turn our eyes to you.
This cornerstone, this solid ground. driving storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when strife cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Destiny.